I'm intrigued with my circumstances this morning in a way. I'm intrigued that I felt that I should begin with a more serious effort at prayer, and my wife is ill, so she's not here, and I'm baffled by that coincidence. In a way, perhaps God will make it clear, but let's pray together before we open God. Help us, Lord, to hear from you as we trace a single consequence attributable to the fall, as we trace the enmity that God decreed between us, your children, and the serpent's offspring, snakes. We ask that you would create in us a longing for the day when all enmity will cease. Help us to yearn for the day of which Isaiah spoke, and for the righteous reign of the branch, even Jesus, the shoot off the stump and the seed of Jesse and of David. It is written that on him the Spirit will rest, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding and counsel and might and knowledge, and it will be alloyed with the fear of the Lord. He will have saving knowledge. He will be the truth incarnate. He will come and judge righteously, and it will be mercy for the meek and healing for the harmed and freedom for the oppressed. Help us to long for that day when righteousness and faithfulness shall secure his garments and his glory. Lord, we pray for the day that our enmity ends, when the wolf and the lamb and the leopard and the goat and the calf and the lion and the cow and the bear shall all coexist and live in peace and harmony once more. And all their young unharassed will mingle in the kingdom's safety, as the memory of hunting and being hunted fades, and fear and bloodshed and the sense thereof shall dissipate and be no more. Lord, we exalt with the prophet in the wonder and splendor of that coming kingdom. It is the kingdom of God, the kingdom of the holy and righteous one, who once appeared in Palestine and appeared in Jerusalem as Jesus, the man from Nazareth, who walked and talked and healed and sought, who gathered and fed the scattered flock of God's children. Yes, we long for the day that even that Jesus, once despised and rejected of men and stripped and shamed and slain for our salvation's sake, shall walk in our midst again. Even Jesus, who freshly risen from the dead, rode the first crest of Pentecost as it washed over the heedless world. History and nature, Lord, we beg them, order them, command them to re-enter the stream of Christ's redemption this morning, that they would shed their cloaks of self-confinement, that we would proclaim that they were never on their own, never independent, never discreet, that neither history nor nature ever just unfolded or developed or evolved on trajectories of chance and accident. For in this world, nothing just happens. We acknowledge this morning that nothing exists apart from your will, our Creator, from your creation. We lift up your sovereign will this morning, and the so-called laws of nature and laws of history become your laws again, to do with as you will and where and when and how. Lord, we ask you to bring on the day which Isaiah foretold and foresaw as our peace, our tranquility, the cessation of all warfare, which began with Satan's hostility and came into being through a serpent's beguilement. Let our praises begin to swell the air this morning with sweet, rushing music. We ask you advances towards the consummation of all things in the second coming of our Lord. Help us to be filled with a hunger for what is right and good and pure and pleasant again, as it was in the beginning. May the scriptures come true where you have declared. They will not harm or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be as full of the knowledge of God as the waters fill to overflowing the great broad sea. And here is the best part. Lord, because we are yours and you are ours, we shall live to see it. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to talk to you this morning about ophidiophobia. Ophidiophobia. That's a word that takes some working on, so you might as well get used to it. You're going to try to master this ophidiophobia today. And it stands for an abnormal fear of snakes. And as such, it's to be distinguished from an irrational fear of snakes, which would be the phobia, and an unnatural fear of snakes, which suggests that we might be better friends with snakes if we had not been miseducated into fearing them. Now, the careful reader will note that the word in Genesis is enmity, not fear. Enmity, not hatred. Enmity, not dread. Enmity describes the hostility, the warfare between Eve's seed and the serpent's seed, and it is an enmity that is God-ordained. Ophidiophobia is a fine Latinate word. You probably could have lived the rest of your life without it. But we are justified in hating but not fearing snakes. And the reason for that is that God has decreed us to be natural enemies. So Jesus is coming, and Jesus is going to free us from Satan's snare, and that's the gospel. And you can find that gospel right in Genesis 3. It doesn't take long to get into the weeds, excuse me, the habitat of snakes and bunches of other things. It doesn't take long to get into the weeds when we start to go into the biblical account of the fall. And I want to add this morning a little tongue-in-cheek, that those weeds suggest that the serpent may have come into Eden, the weedless paradise, from the outside, or the weedy wildwood outside the garden fence. Now, as soon as I said garden fence to my wife, she said to me, "Where do you get that? That's not in the Bible." And I said, "Well, actually, honey, it is, because the Hebrew word for garden means an enclosed space." And because evil came from an exterior source, evil itself must be naturally expellable, and we find that to be true. This morning I want to look at the fall as a real event in real time, but I want you to understand that in Genesis 3 it is described in terms of natural symbolism. It is what we would call a naturalistic narrative or a nature tale. It's a genre. Is a literary idiom in which a natural assault occurs through natural means. Let me walk you through that. A snake tempts Eve, a woman. She tempts Eve, the woman, to eat some poisonous fruit. Said fruit she then shares with her husband, who is there with her, and this natural meal ends up innervating the whole human race, which is to say, there is a moral paralysis leading physiologically to natural death that results. And every single step in this is completely organic, natural. So the snake is a natural symbol. It's a natural symbol for a natural enemy, probably as natural an enemy as anyone could devise. And we've been around each other, we and snakes, from the beginning, which means a long, long time. And so the tale kind of holds together. Now, in the interest of full disclosure, I want you to know I cannot take credit for all of that insight. It came to me as a result of some conversations that I had back in the 1970s with Mary Douglas, Mary Douglas is an anthropologist and an author, and she's written several books, one called Purity and Danger, and the other called Natural Symbols. And Natural Symbols was published in 1970 when I was at Oxford, and she and I and others sat down around the table to discuss the book that she had just written. And from that book, I have shared with you this morning the natural symbolism of the snake in the garden as a nature tale. All right. So I've already said it, I'll say it again. We and snakes are made natural enemies by a divine edict. God placed enmity between us. The world has a rather different take on ophidiophobia. And I had some conversations with Mary Douglas, which I would have called very profitable, but the world's take on this condition is not quite at that level. There are several evolutionary biologists who've expressed their view on what causes the fear of snakes, and I want to cite them, Vanessa Lobuy and Judy Deloche. They are paleopsychologists who are at the University of Virginia, and they have written an article on the fear of snakes. And here's what Vanessa has to say. The idea is that throughout evolutionary history, humans that learned quickly to fear snakes would have been at an advantage to survive and reproduce. Wow. That seems rather obvious, because if you weren't fast enough to get away from the snake that was poisonous, you would be dead and not reproducing anyway. And Judy LaRoche, the professor in psychology at that university, one of her collaborators, I'm not sure that they are actually bioevolutionist experts, she says humans who detected the presence of snakes very quickly would have been more likely to pass on their genes. It would have been something widespread that you would encounter on a day-to-day basis, she writes. That's why you don't see lion and tiger and bear phobias as often as you do snake phobias. Things that are dangerous right now, like guns, we haven't had time enough to develop a predisposition towards to detect the reality quickly. Oh my goodness. So I want to start with this very quickly business. She writes, very quickly, learn to fear snakes. This very quickly contradicts one of the central tenets of evolutionist theory. Remember, they say it's gradual change of adaptation over vast periods of time. I would suggest that the time between when you see a poisonous viper and you run from the poisonous viper would be very brief. This position seems like survival of the timid rather than survival of the fittest. I don't know what the evolutionists would say about that. But the question raised for me is it very quickly or is it long and gradual, because they are not the same thing? And here's another dilemma. We simply do not know. It has never been tested. It has never been observed that learned data can be genetically imprinted so as to be stored in the DNA and then transmitted biologically through one's genes. We don't know if that can happen, and we don't know how that can happen. So as I read these experts, I wonder how it was that gun control even got in the same paragraph. Certainly, I'm not thinking that gun control is an evolutionary cause. The presumption that guns are dangerous is more political and cultural than behavioral anyway. And finally, if we evolved from primates, a hypothesis which I reject, would studies of three-year-olds and adults in a 21st century laboratory setting replicate the supposed conditions of primate evolution adequately enough to warrant a claim of any scientific truth at all? So needless to say, I find their position a bridge too far. Let's go back to the narrative of Genesis 3. We are better off there. In Genesis 3, we are told that there is a divinely ordained enmity between Eve's offspring and the serpent's offspring. That this is part of a judgment of God on the beings through whom sin entered the world, both the snake and the woman. The insinuating slyness of the attack is specifically indicted by God, which, despite the mist of sophistication, still asserts either that, one, there is no harm in disobedience, rebellion, and sin, or two, that spiritual death is of no consequence, and I submit to you that both of those are downright lies. In this light, Eve is the first victim of the first crime. Through the ignorance of innocence, like a toddler who has to be taught not to touch the hot stove, she is beguiled into rebellion. She is thrust into the bitterness of knowledge experientially. Not abstractly, not theoretically. And what I mean by that is this. In the first instance, beloved, doing the will of God is experienced as the good. Got that? Just doing the will of God is good. Conversely, not doing the will of God is evil, experientially. So disobeying God is an act of such world-altering magnitude that it provokes an immediate divine judgment. It also launches the intervention of God's own Son. He is going to come in a costly manner and spring the trap or loose the snare in which Satan captured Eve and through her the rest of us. All right. Obedience is to us what air is to an albatross. Obedience is to us what water is to a whale or the fish and the sea creatures. So divine dependency and submission to his will are the original lifelines to our created being and our humanity. And so I assert that true freedom is lived out within the bounds of lawfulness, within a fenced garden. Satan's lie is that we can only be free when we deny both our dependence and our obedience. Simultaneously, the necessity of conscience was quickened within Eve, and she was left ruined with a sense of guilt deserved and shame, the desired destructive result. Satan wanted to hurt God. His frontal assault having failed massively, he decides to attack God's special relationship to man. And all of this was simultaneous collateral damage. It was a very great wrong which was perpetrated and which cried out to be rectified. How could Satan pull off such a deception? Perhaps if we could hear the sneering, mocking, jeering, scoffing tone with which he said, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" We might be able to lay some of his persuasiveness to his rhetorical skill. Maybe it was his tone with which Satan insinuated that God was a killjoy, or that God was ungenerous, or that God was not to be trusted. Besides, he's way too picky and restrictive. However it came about, it came about. And sin tainted the communion between God and man instantly. He weakened their spiritual bonds. I want to give you an illustration of that. Maritime investigation of the wreck of the Titanic yielded some very striking results. It was determined that impurities in the steel and the rivets that held the Titanic's hull together caused the metal to be brittle. And in the cold Atlantic seawater, this flaw was magnified. And so the ship sailed under the illusion of being unsinkable. But tainted steel and compromised rivets spelled disaster prior to the collision with the iceberg. So I submit to you that better quality control might have resulted in a ship that could have survived the collision. The watertight compartments might have held, and many of the 1,500 lives lost might have been spared. The ship was actually vulnerable and hurtable. It was not unsinkable at all. Sin initiated a flight from God. It's written in the scripture that when they heard the sound of God walking in the garden, they hid from his presence. They took to the bushes. You know, you can run, but you can't hide. Another common strategy is equally futile. People strive to deal with their guilt by ridding themselves of thoughts or ideas about God at all. You know, no God, no guilt. No God, I can do as I please. But the fly in the ointment is this, that denial does not get rid of God. Because God is a supremely moral being, the universe is originally infused with moral truth and natural goodness. So consequences are inescapable, and judgment is inevitable. Denial may lead to the debunking of and the denunciation of God, but destruction, defeat, and death await everyone who takes that path. So God becomes our interrogator, and God becomes our investigator, and he sadly becomes our questioner rather than our answerer, our counselor, and our friend. There is a majorly discomforting shift of relationship with the first sin. No wonder our first parents ran and hid. However, it is precisely at this point that a shaft of light, a ray of hope, appears. True, there will be enmity between the servant and the woman, but beyond that enmity comes the promise of rectification, the good news that the woman's seed will bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. There will be a payday someday, and God has ordained the subjugation and final defeat of evil, which we sang about in our first opening hymn. That defeat, that restoration is what we are to call to mind every time we gather at his table. I would also suggest to you that it'd be wonderful if every time you saw a snake, you also remembered that God has promised the enmity between you and the snake will end. It's good. Sin caused a fracture, but that fracture has been reduced by God's grace to the level of a disruption, a moral catastrophe with a happy ending, a kind of blessed ending. And so you and I declare by faith that Jesus saves and Jesus rescues. And by his redemption, we're restored to that place where our dependency is both real and our obedience is possible. So here's the good news. We may have ophidiophobia for a season, but it will not last forever. And we may have bondage to sin for some time, but Christ was promised to come and indeed has come and defeated sin and death, and he has set us free. Let us pray. Lord, as we have spoken both to nature and to history and challenged them to re-enter the stream of your sovereign will and purpose, to be subsumed in the work of redemption through Christ's shed blood, we are astounded that you should cause the enmity that we have with snakes to draw us into a marvelous view of final peace. A foretaste there of the end of all hostility. Lord, that you would offer a broad and deep and high and full compassion to your people. That we could declare today that all your purposes are good, Lord, and they all end well. Father, you are more splendid than we can imagine. More merciful than we can comprehend. No one can measure you. So we ask that you would attune our voices to sing your praise this morning, for you are most transcendent. You are most intricately engaged And Jesus came and he told us of these higher, deeper, truthful things. Jesus spoke of a nearness that is closer than near. And he taught of your here-ness, your presentness, your foreverness as God. How pleasant are your dwelling places, Lord. Let my heart be one of them. Amen.